Psalm 16. The title comes from verse
Jesus,
11.
The joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss
Psalm 16,
that
then,
earth
all
imparts, we turn and fill to thee again.
Preserve me, O God,
thy
for in
truth
you
unchanged,
I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup.
We drink of
the
fountain.
The lines have fallen for me in pleasant placements. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
Our restless spirits yearn for thee.
Father, would you help us
to
see what this means,
to
understand what this means, and Father,
we
do a miracle so that we
our faith
might
can
feel the same way and know these same things and bank on these same truths, having a sure hope, Father, that there is a joy that is full and there is a place of pleasures that is forever with you. Father, help us to see that this is what we were made for.
Oh, Jesus, ever
help us
with
to see
us
that
make all our moments calm and right. Chase the dark night of sin away.
Father, show us
over the shed over the world thy holy light. Shed over the world thy holy light.
All right, so this morning, you know, I'll just admit to you that the reason I picked Psalm 16 is because of verse 11. So I was scouting through Psalms for the summer and the Psalms that I like, and there's a certain number of Psalms that I'll say regularly in my prayers here. Psalm 16, 11 is one of them. And so I wanted to talk about pursuing joy in God, or what John Piper calls Christian hedonism. And that's the only time I'm going to say that phrase this morning. I'm not using it in the sermon. I wanted to pursue this idea that what we are to pursue is joy in God. So verse 11, topicalistic. But the thing is the Psalms will always fluster you when you're trying to make it fit your topic. And that happened to me this week, and I think that's a good thing, not to let the word be a slave to my topic, but to be shaped by the whole psalm. So that's what I'm trying to do. So far less Christian hedonism than I thought would be, and much more about all the other 10 verses too. So what we're going to do today is we're going to start with Jesus in verse 10. And then we're going to end with Jesus, the gospel, and the hope of the gospel in verse 11. And if that doesn't make any sense, I'll keep trying to keep it with me. We'll start in 10, we'll loop back around, come back through, and hit heaven through verse 11. That's what's going to happen. So the reason for starting in verse 10 is this. Bit of a journey here. The day that Jesus rose from the dead, from the grave, two of his disciples were walking from Jerusalem back to Emmaus. As they were walking, the resurrected Jesus Christ appeared to them, though they did not know it was him, seemingly until later that night. He preached a sermon to them on the road, the day he rose from the dead, about how the Jewish scriptures, our Old Testament, had
come
said that
boldly
the Christ would have to suffer,
of
just
grace,
as, in fact,
ye wretched sinners come,
the previous 3 days,
and lay your
load
at
Jesus'
feet, and plead what he has done.
The key line there.
How can I come, some soul may say, I'm lame and cannot walk.
And all the prophets,
my guilt
Jesus
and sin have stopped my mouth. I sighed but dare not talk.
In all the scriptures,
come boldly to the throne
himself.
Of grace, the lost and blind and
lame.
Jehovah is the sinner's friend.
I mean, Jesus, the day he rose from the dead. Now, those two folks weren't privy to everything. They didn't even know it was him. But to hear Jesus explain his resurrection from the Old Testament, the day he rose from the dead, wouldn't you like to have had someone write that sermon down? What if they sort of did? You know, it was Jesus' own sermon, his own explanation of himself and his mission as prophesied in the Old Testament. It's his own proclamation of the good news about himself, his identity, his mission to glorify his Father in the saving of sinners, his life, his death, his resurrection. What does this have to do with Psalm 16? Well, just this. What texts do you suppose Jesus used? Of course, we don't know, you know, the full answer. They didn't write the sermon down. Well, we don't have it, if anyone did. But we have a few big clues. And we find these clues in the sermons first preached by those first apostles, particularly those of Peter and Paul. One text quoted by both Peter and Paul to preach the resurrection of Jesus. It was his first sermon, the Pentecost sermon, the Acts 2 sermon, his first sermon. And Paul, it was for him early in his ministry in a Jewish synagogue at Antioch. Both of them quote Psalm 16, which says, this is David writing, they both quote verse 10, Peter more, but more than 10, but both use both verse 10 of Psalm 16, which says, "For you, God, will not abandon my soul to Sheol, place of the dead, or let your Holy One see corruption." The intriguing question for me, and I, you know, this is one of those things added to the list of things you want to ask Jesus that you won't even be caring about once you get there. But, you know, I care about now, so it's on my list now. Did he use Psalm 16 in his sermon on the road to Emmaus and that night in the upper room such that the first apostles, the first disciples, preached it, used the text he gave in their first sermons? I would have.
I would have used the text he used, wouldn't you? Maybe that's what happened. We don't know. But both Peter and Paul refer to Psalm 16 to preach Christ resurrected. If both Peter and Paul quoted that verse in their first sermons, again, I feel like that's a potentially good indication to at least play around with the idea that they all thought it was really important to quote Psalm 16, and maybe Jesus showed them that. Whatever the case, this is the key, though, to understanding the ultimate meaning of the whole of Psalm 16. The resurrection of Jesus is the key to understanding the ultimate meaning of that psalm. So we'll begin with the resurrection this morning. That's why we're starting in verse 10 and then looping back around and going through 11 to heaven. That's why we're doing it that way, because of the way the New Testament uses Psalm 16:10. So, before we walk through the psalm, I just have an interpretive note. I wanted you to hear the way Peter uses it in Acts 2. I think it's important to hear the way he uses Psalm 16 in his Pentecost sermon. It's going to be instructive for us in a minute. He's proclaiming the risen Christ. It's Acts 2, verse 22. I'm going to read 22 through 32. So that's a lengthy chunk. You might want to turn there and follow along. Acts 2, 22 through 32. I want to read it, and then I want to bullet point a couple of things, and then we'll head to Psalm 16. Acts 2, 22 through 32. Again, we're jumping into Peter's very first sermon on the day of Pentecost, proclaiming the resurrection of Christ, and he uses Psalm 16. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, Jesus, this is Psalm 16, 8 through 11. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers," verse 29, he goes on, "I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, whom David foresaw, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Have you seen that before? Here's what the claims are, maybe just to put a finer point on it. And by the way, this is Scripture interpreting Scripture. We're never on more solid ground than when Scripture interprets Scripture. Like when the New Testament uses the Old Testament in a certain way, you may be certain that you're getting the precise meaning of that Old Testament text, because God is interpreting God's Word in God's Word. All right, so here's Peter's claims in this sermon. He's claiming that, first, just really quickly, he's claiming that David wrote Psalm 16. That's not a big earth-shattering thing. We already knew that. He also claims that at least verses 8 through 11 of Psalm 16, David wrote concerning the Christ, the Messiah. I don't think he knew, I don't think he knew it was Jesus of Nazareth. Maybe he did. Maybe it opened up and he saw it was Jesus who would be the Christ. But he's speaking, Peter says, of the Christ, the Messiah. By the way, you're aware, right, that Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It's a Greekish word for the Hebrew Messiah, the promised Holy One of God. So Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. That's generally who Peter says David is talking about, even if he didn't know his specific identity all those 1,000 years earlier. So at least verses 8 through 11 of Psalm 16, David wrote concerning the Christ, and here's what he says. David knew that he himself, like everyone else, would die and decay. That's what Peter says. And then he says that David did die and decay, and his tomb is right over there. It's like everyone, we all know. That's what he's saying, Peter's saying to the Jews he's preaching Christ to. And then he says that David also knew of the promise of God, that God would put one of David's descendants on his throne, the throne of David, and that this final king, he and his kingdom would last forever. He knew of this promise, 2 Samuel 7. He was aware that there would be a forever Davidic king who wouldn't die. And he says that David foresaw then, he calls him a prophet. Peter calls David a prophet. He said, David foresaw then being a prophet and then spoke about the resurrection of the Messiah. That's like 1,000 years before. Whom we know to be Jesus. And David foresaw that the Christ would die, but would not stay dead, would not even decay. So here's the answer, by the way, to the trivia question. Did Jesus' body start to decay in the tomb? And at least two places in the New Testament says no. His body didn't even decay. It's Peter here and it's Paul in Acts 13. So if you've wondered what was going on with his body, is it starting to stink and smell? Apparently not. You can win Trivial Pursuit now. Do they still make that game? I don't think so. Bible Trivial Pursuit, you have an answer now. And Peter declared that Jesus, that's him. He's the guy, he's the one David foresaw. He's the Christ who would rise from the dead. God raised him up and they were witnesses to the fulfillment of what God had declared through David in Psalm 16. So this is where we start. And this is where we'll end in a few minutes. And here's the thing. Now, Spurgeon, I'm very careful to say Spurgeon was wrong. But I'm standing with some other guys who say he was wrong. So I've got some people, bodyguards, as I say that I think Spurgeon's. What Spurgeon did with this is he said, you know what, then we need to read all of Psalm 16 through the eyes of Jesus as experiences of Jesus. The whole thing is about Jesus. And it almost separates it from the fact that David himself wrote it. And I don't think we ought to do that. I think we need to go back now to Psalm 16:1 and understand that it's David who wrote this in a very particular context from his own pen, from his own mind and his own heart. And this is what James Montgomery Boyce says about how to do this, and I agree. So I'm standing with Boyce and several others against the mighty Spurgeon on this point, Boyce said, since the psalm seems to have been written by David, the heading says so, most of it should be understood as referring to David's life rather than to Jesus' life. So I agree with that. So we have layers here. And you'll just have to hang in there. And really, you'll need to build, if you haven't already, a category in your mind for this kind of prophecy, which comes from the life of the Old Testament author himself. From his context, perhaps without any knowledge himself as to how his words and experiences were foreordained and predestined by God to foretell, foreshadow the experiences of the Messiah. But in our case, Psalm 16, we seem to have a situation in which all of Psalm 16 comes from David's own life and experiences. But as Peter says, at least by verse 8, David seems to have known something. Peter calls him a prophet. He seems to have seen something about the basis for his own hope that he would rise from the dead too. He saw the Christ. We don't know how that works, how that worked for him. But if we separate it from David's own life, I think we're going to miss the wonder of it, of how he sees the Christ as the risen solution to how he himself will rise. So that's my approach to the psalm. All right, so Psalm 16 in context. Let's walk through it fairly quickly. David begins with a plea. I'm not going to read verses 1 and 2 again in order there. The psalm begins with a plea, "Preserve me, O God," right? It's the only plea in the psalm, and it essentially amounts to an expression of trust. "For in you I take refuge." Speaking to the Lord, David says, verse 2, continuing his expression of faith, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." So he's saying, preserve me, that is, keep me, watch over me, because I rely on you and you alone. I say to you, this is what my relying on you aloneness sounds like. I say to you, you are my Lord and no other. I have nothing good apart from you. And literally it reads, my good, none besides you. My good, none. No good besides you. This is a wonderful profession of faith. And a keen understanding of what David is saying there is crucial for the way we understand the rest of the psalm. And in fact, saving faith itself, he's saying, saving faith says, not the kind of faith that signed a card in 73. That's not saving faith necessarily. Saving, abiding, vital, persevering faith says, you, Lord, are my good. Not the stuff you give to me, not your benefits. Thank you, Lord, for your benefits. But not your benefits to me, not your blessings to me. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings. No, but those are not my good. You, yourself, are my good. The Lord is David's good. And so it is with anyone who will ultimately be saved. Now, understanding that is the key that we'll need to understand the rest of these verses. Now, verses 3 and 4, let's read them. "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." This was confusing to me, these two verses, particularly verse 3. I've sided with a particular view. This is what we do. You come across a difficult verse, you try to understand, you listen to experts, you weigh the evidence, you test the context, and then you go. Well, here's where I went. I've sided with those who say that verse 3 is dependent on the first phrase in verse 2, which is, "I have said to." That's the first phrase in verse 2. So it would go like this. Verse 2, I have said to the Lord. Verse 3 then would be something like, I have said to the holy people who are in the land and their leaders, in whom is my entire delight. These are my people. I've said to the Lord, you're my God, trust in you alone, you are my refuge. I've also said to my people, the chosen ones, Israel, whom I love. And this sounds to me like Romans 10 and 11, Paul wishing that his brothers would be saved. So it seems David has spoken to his own people, the people of Israel, God's chosen people, them and their leaders, religious leaders, a people for whom he has the deepest love. He has spoken to them of the Lord. He's spoken to them of his own trust in the Lord, the things he just mentioned in verses 1 and 2. And what does he say to them? He says, if you run after other gods, if you serve other gods, idols, your sorrows and your pains, they will be many. They will multiply. But as for me, I will not participate in your sacrifices to your false gods. I won't even take their names on my lips. If that's what he's saying, and that's how I'm reading it, then this too is, verses 3 and 4, a continuation of David's statement of trust in the one God apart from whom there is no good. And he's warning us what will happen if we don't follow his example. And now verses 5 through 8, David continues to expand this statement of trust. Let's read verses 5 through 8. This is a little easier. Still, there's some tricky spots, but the Psalms are like that, you know. Sometimes we're not certain if we're to take it, if David's speaking in this case literally of his land or if he's speaking about his lot in life. We have choices to make, so we'll walk through it carefully. Verses 5 through 8, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You, Lord, hold my lot. The lines with which one measures out land have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. So I think we ought to notice here that it seems like there's beginning to be a progression for David. We seem to move from trust, verses 1 through 4. Then in verse 7, he's moving towards worship. And then before long, by verse 9, we'll be heart deep in expressions of joy and gladness. There seems to be this progression. And we also want to note that it seems that David moves from God's provision and goodness to him in this life, verses 5 through 8, which I'll explain in a minute. And he moves to God's goodness to him in the afterlife, which we're coming to. So in verses 5 through 8, David seems to be expressing God's goodness to him in this life by means of provision, instruction, which instills confidence in David. Verse 5, David strikes the big note again. It says, the Lord is my portion, my cup, my sustenance, my food, my satisfaction. To me, it sounds like John 6:35. Everyone who comes to me will never hunger. I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. Here's David saying, the Lord is my portion. He's my food. He's my cup, my drink. He says, you hold my lot. Lot, lines, inheritance. Like I said, this it's hard to know here whether he's talking about his land and his kingdom or whether he's talking more generally about his lot in life, his place in life and all that the Lord has provided. I don't know. But I do believe David is here talking about what God is doing for him in this life. You hold my lot, verse 5. The Lord has provided for David a lot, perhaps his land, his territory, or maybe his lot in life, his station, his calling. Verse 6, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. The Lord has provided for David a fine allocation of land. Perhaps that's what David means. Or he could be extending this more general theme of sort of lot in life. The Lord has measured out a fine life for me. A fine set of circumstances. He's been so kind. I have a beautiful inheritance. Oh, how he has provided for his servant. Something like that. Verse 7, David begins to worship. I bless the Lord. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in this life. In the night also my heart instructs me. So the Lord provides in this life. And the Lord guides and instructs in this life for his children. And how does the Lord instruct his faithful ones? Here, David says, it's from within the faithful one. That's a remarkable statement from an Old Testament saint. The Lord instructs his own from within them. In the night also my heart instructs me. From within them, as they let the word of God dwell in them richly, as they meditate on it day and night, as they implant it deep within their minds and hearts. And in the night, when a problem or trouble enlarges your heart, the Lord instructs, guides, teaches, because, verse 8, the faithful one has set the Lord always before him or her. And in the night, in your dark hour, when you would have otherwise been shaken, you will not be shaken. You'll sing songs like, I have a shelter in the storm. The Lord is at your right hand. He is your faithful counselor, your guide, shining the light of his word to guide your path, your life. His word, which you have put away in your heart. And during the dark, he instructs through your heart. That's a very interesting thing from an Old Testament saint. Verse 9. Therefore, all of what has preceded provides the basis for what David is about to say. Therefore, all of that is the solid ground which upon which he can now say, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure. So David's heart is happy. His soul rejoices. And his flesh in this life, and we're talking about this life now, aren't we? Dwells secure. David will live life in confidence because of how the Lord treats his own. But there's a further basis for this heart happy, soul rejoicing confidence in the one God, and that's verse 10. So now we're back to verse 10. He says, for, so we're still dealing with basis for this sort of heart happy, soul rejoicing confidence in God. For you, God, will not abandon my soul to Sheol, place of the dead. or let your Holy One see corruption. And now this takes us back to the beginning of this sermon. David is confident that for the one who trusts in the Lord, death is not the end. And the Apostle Peter knew, maybe from the lips of Jesus, like I was speculating about, Peter knew that David knew that as he penned these words of Psalm 16, he was referring to an ultimate fulfillment in the life and death and resurrection of the Messiah. And now David simply bursts out into doxology, to praise, verse 11, into these huge proclamations, these expressions of worship that, if I may say, seem to have been written by a man who, at the time of writing, was shown a glimpse of these truths. Which, is that why Peter calls him a prophet? I don't know. Feels to me like David is seeing something, and he breaks out into praise in verse 11, and he writes, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Those are high-flying proclamations that not one human being has experienced in full on this side of eternity. And yet David saw it and knew it to be true. So context, text, and reason dictate that verse 11 is looking into the future past death. Let me explain what I mean briefly. Context, verse 11 comes after verse 10. That's how our number system works. Verse 11 comes after verse 10, and verse 10 speaks of death not being the end. So verse 11 is after the death of a faithful one. The text, verse 11, the path of life likely means the path which leads to eternal life with God. The location of the joy that is full is in the very presence of the Lord. Do you see that? In your presence, there is fullness of joy. Again, the place where forever pleasure is enjoyed, look there, is where? At your right hand, Lord. I take all this to mean that David is referring to a post-death experience. Heaven, if you like. For those who trust in the Lord, as David has been describing. Now, I said reason, too. I said context, text, reason dictate that verse 11 is about after death for those who trust the Lord like David. Reason. We know full well that here in this life, we do not have fullness of joy. You know that, right? How long does it take before we find that out? What age? Three? I don't know. When do kids start crying? Right when they enter the world, isn't it? I don't know. We know this, don't we? I don't have to tell you this. We don't have fullness of joy in this life. That's why I say we know with reason that this cannot be this life, verse 11. And we know also, don't we, that any pleasure experienced here, it's not a forever pleasure. Are they? They're not. You know, it's exciting, the Super Bowl, your favorite television show, something you've been looking forward to. It all ends. Every single one. And the text supports this reading by describing this joy as full and these pleasures as being forever. Neither of those two things can happen this side of death. Death must come first before fullness of joy and forever pleasure. So there are two pointers for us here, pointing us to Jesus Christ as fulfillment and seeing a full and lasting gladness and rejoicing only through Christ. First is verse 10, as interpreted by Peter in Acts, being a prophecy about the Messiah rising from the dead. And second, verse 11, speaking of things that can only be true for people who will be in God's presence forever. In other words, verse 10 says that the promised Messiah will die, but will rise. And verse 11 describes a state of being which will require that we live with God forever, after we die, in fullness of joy, pleasure forever. And this will require a way, a path. And He, that is the way, is the living, resurrected Savior promised in verse 10. He is the path of life. You show me the path of life. Well, guess who it is? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that's where fullness of joy is and forever pleasure. David saw, and that's really cool, I think. So let's stop for a moment. I'll come back to that, what I just said, and we'll finish there. But I do want to say a little bit about the heart of the matter, which actually is the heart in this case. The heart of the matter is the heart in this case. So I have a little header here that says, David, his heart, and God. Christian Hedonism 101. That is, pursuit of joy in God. Pursuit of this joy in God as the goal, the duty of the Christian life. So David, his heart, and God, Christian Hedonism 101, and this is really 101. So what kind of person writes like David writes in Psalm 16, prays like that, sings like that? In spite of many setbacks, many enemies, many failings, dangers all around, maybe recurring depression, depending on how you read the Psalms and the darkness that comes over him, preaches to his soul. Soul, why are you downcast? Hope in God, he says. He says this to himself. In spite of all this, and add on political defeats and so forth, being chased by his son through the woods, and, you know, it's just, he had a horrible time of it, David. In spite of all this, David was a profoundly satisfied man. Satisfied, that is, in God. That God was the source of his soul's satisfaction is evident from a quick listing of the sort of the heart, joy, satisfaction statements in Psalm 16, right? So verse 2, I have no good apart from you. So he sees all of his good, things he enjoys, things that are good for him, sees all of that in God. There's none of that apart from God. And he says in verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion, my food, my drink, my cup, my satisfaction. And he says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. He wants it. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. He's got this hope. Themes that one hears throughout many of David's songs. David was unashamed of his longing for the Lord, and unafraid to declare his utter dependence on God and God alone for the satisfaction his soul so passionately desired. That's the kind of person, then, who writes and prays and sings like this. A person who by God's grace, has seen that God alone can provide the soul satisfaction we were made for, that we live with every day. In God alone, with God alone, can the soul's search for full joy and forever happiness come to its glorious end. And David knew this. And Psalm 16:11 is really one of the best expressions of this concept. In your presence, wherever you are, in proximate relationship with you, there is fullness of joy and nowhere else. At your right hand is right with you, God, and nowhere else are forever pleasures. What David is saying is that nearness to God himself is the only all-satisfying experience in all of reality. David isn't yearning for the gifts, benefits, or any created thing, but for the Creator himself. And it's just as clear in other places, like Psalm 63, where he says, "My soul thirsts for you, God. Your steadfast love is better than life. My soul will be satisfied in you. My soul clings to you," he writes. But here's our problem, right? And I'm not, I've been around the block a few times. So this is our problem as professing Christians too. We tend to look for happiness. We tend to be satisfied in far lesser things. Money, possessions, toys, status, power, health, relationships. And these things do, or at least can, provide a temporary measure of happiness and enjoyment and satisfaction. But test this. When you seek happiness and satisfaction in these things, you know that the happiness and joy and satisfaction you experience is not full, not maximized, and you know that it is temporary. Doesn't experience tell you this? And yet we keep trying. Every joy, every happiness that comes through an experience with a created thing lacks fullness, and our souls know it. And every joy, every happiness that comes through an experience with a created thing lacks foreverness. And everything in our being knows that to be true. So when will we wake up? When will I wake up? The truth is that nothing created will ever be able to satisfy our internal soul hunger for happiness. The only person, the only experience that can do that is a vital, living, forever relationship with the Creator, through the Son he has provided. Now, we can say this a few different ways. God created us for his glory, and our hearts will remain dissatisfied until we are satisfied in him. St. Augustine said it this way, which I think the first one is probably just a restatement of how he said it, which is this: "Thou, God, hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." And this is the way John Piper put it, which is the banner on my Facebook page and something many of you have heard. "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." Or Psalm 16:11 again. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That is the essence of trusting God, being satisfied with Him. And maybe is that why the psalm sounds so strange to us, American Christians, duty-bound as we are, separating the heart from just, we just got to do what Jesus says. Emotions are sort of good if it happens, but we just need to obey. And maybe the ledger will balance our way, but your heart is far from Him. David is all about heart. God is all about your heart. That's why we say things like in our foundational values that one of our goals is to pursue joy in God, because we believe God is after our hearts. And that's what we're made for. And so that's Christian hedonism, the idea that Christians are made, people are made to find their delight in God alone. So pursue happiness in God. So back around to Jesus and the gospel through the lens of verse 10. And this is the key. Because Jesus is in view in verse 10 of Psalm 16, we know, looking back through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, that it is in Jesus, through Jesus, on account of what He did, that we can experience this, of which David speaks in Psalm 16:11, perhaps only in part in this life, but verse 11, it will be full one day. This is the hope of the gospel, that because Jesus is alive, verse 10, Psalm 16, so will we be alive, verse 11, Psalm 16, with Him. And that's where fullness of joy is and pleasure forever, which is what we were made for. And this is no shoddy hope. This is a sure hope, like an anchor for the soul. So are you restless in your soul? We get that way, even professing Christians. Sometimes we've only been that way as professing Christians because no one's told us this. I haven't seen this. Are you restless in your soul? Dissatisfied with the objects of your pursuit for joy and happiness and satisfaction? Are you tired of all the things you find your happiness in, letting you down and breaking? Are you tired? You know, that deep in your soul tiredness, you know? Because you know that in the end, every created thing is going to let you down. And it will. The answer is that you're seeking happiness and joy and soul satisfaction in the wrong place. If the expressions of Psalm 16 sound foreign to you, then the appeal to you and to my own soul is trust in Jesus. Be with Jesus. Treasure Him. It is only through faith in the resurrected Jesus that we can have the sure hope of fullness of joy and pleasure forever after we die, and glimpses now in such a way that will sustain us to the end. So don't be too easily satisfied. Stop settling. Don't settle for lesser joys and short-lived joys. Everyone longs for happiness, each of us, all of us. The problem isn't that we seek happiness. The problem is in being too easily satisfied. So I say with all who have seen this, haven't necessarily applied it very well yet, I say with all those who've seen this, go for the gold. Go for the water that satisfies forever. Go for the bread that satisfies forever. Go for fullness of joy and pleasure forever. And this means Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, the living Holy One of God. He's the only answer for our soul's thirst for joy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Father, help us to know this. Help us to be free from worshiping other gods, idols, that is, that are not gods. Help us, Father, to break free from settling for lesser joys in our toys and relationships and jobs and possessions and money and power, Father. And help us to seek this soul satisfaction that David sought and found in you through the resurrected Messiah, which gives us hope that we too will live after we die in your presence, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.